Good morning, congregation, and a warm welcome to guests that may be with us, including those that may be online. We have several announcements this morning. The congregation is reminded that the offering today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both locally and abroad. After hearing the congregation by means of the election, brothers Aaron Van Dyke and Garrett Down have been appointed to the office of elder and deacon, respectively. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the installation of office bearers will take place on June 17th. The congregation is informed that there will be a council meeting tomorrow, Monday, June the 4th, at 7:30 p.m. And we welcome Reverend Bisher, Emeritus Pastor of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, to lead our worship service this morning.
Technical difficulties. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gathered here together in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the triune God bless our worship. If you're able, please rise. Let us confess together our grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing to the praise of our God all stanzas of hymn 5.
Glory, 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 glory
After we listen to the reading of the law of the Lord our God, let us sing together from Psalm 119, the sixth stanza. Turn now to Exodus 20, where God reveals his will for the lives of his Old Testament people and also for the lives of his New Testament people. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name or misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien or stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Our Lord Jesus Christ has taken this law in the New Testament and summarized it, saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you on the morning of this new day and the start of this new week. And we thank you, Father, that once again we may turn to you together as a congregation, and that to you we may bring our praise and our thanksgiving. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us in the week gone by, how you have taken care of us, how you have provided for all of our needs, how you have given us what we require day in and day out. And we pray, Father, that your faithfulness and your care may also surround us in the week to come. That once again, as your children, we may experience your goodness in the land of the living. We also pray, Father, that as we seek to serve you every day, we may do so more and more in terms of righteousness and holiness. not seeking our own will and our own way, but your will, which alone is truly good. And Father, we thank you that you have made your will known to us in your word and also in all of your commandments and your precepts. And we pray, Father, that in all of those directives we may find great delight, and that we may, as the psalmist says, make them the object of our thoughtful meditation. Father, we realize that in the midst of a busy and pressure-packed world, we don't often take the time that is needed to give thoughtful meditation to what you have revealed in your word. But we pray, Father, that you would help us from time to time to stop and to reflect and to consider all that you have revealed unto us in terms of your will for our lives. And then, Father, we realize that we cannot do that will in our own strength and power. And so we pray for forgiveness for all of our sins. And we pray as well for the help of your Spirit to strengthen us and guide us, to give us what we need from day to day. Father, may we every day again realize that we are your children through the great redeeming work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that work of the Savior is applied to our hearts by the power of your word and of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray, be with us also this morning as we turn now to the reading of your word and to its proclamation. Once again, may your word be as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our daily path. Lord, would you hear us? Would you bless us and grant us forgiveness and life through your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together. This morning we turn to the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, either page 859 or 1870 of your Pew Bible. Chapter 5, verses 1 to the end of that chapter. Let's together listen to the reading of the word of our God. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's sing together from the 8th stanza of Psalm 73. us open our Bibles together again, this time to the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 1. Our text is the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Job chapter 1, page 359 or 771. And there the word of our God reads as follows: In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 42, the stanzas 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, many of you have experienced difficult things in your lives. It may have been a life-threatening illness. It may have been the loss of a job or the bankruptcy of a business. It may have been the breakdown of a relationship. It may have been a serious accident. It may have been the death of a loved one. In short, there are very few of us as we travel down the road of this life who are not buffeted from time to time by its trials and its tribulations. And whenever we face such times in our lives, we also seek something to hang on to, something that will keep us going, something that will give us strength and comfort. Yes, and as believers, we find that strength and comfort in the Lord our God. He is the strength and the pillar of our life. He is our refuge and our hiding place. He is the one who gives us the ability to keep on going, even in the midst of our sorrows and our trials. He is the one who gives us his Holy Spirit, who causes new hope to dawn in our hearts. But he also gives us something else. We have his word to teach us and to remind us. When we read it, what it says about life, we receive all sorts of insight, all sorts of direction and guidance. And in the process of doing so, when we read that word, we also meet all kinds of people. People who also know something about the ups and downs of daily living. Real people who know what it is to suffer as well. Yes, and among those people whom we meet in Scripture, when it comes to suffering, perhaps no one comes more readily to mind than the person of Job. Of all the suffering saints in the Bible, he is surely number one. A whole Bible book is even named after him and is devoted to the story of his many, many struggles. And as you know, it's a long book, it's a poetic book, it's a difficult book at times, it's an emotional book, but it's always a very rich book as well. Why, it's a book that has made Job famous both in Christian as well as in non-Christian circles. Everyone knows that the name of Job is, in one way or another, connected to the theme of suffering. When our lives come crashing down around our ears, this is the book that we so often turn to, and this is the plight of the man that we so often consider. But beloved, as much as we may associate Job with suffering, I have to tell you this morning that that's not actually the real issue in this book of the Bible. There's something deeper, something more pervasive that we need to see and that we need to come to grips with. And if you ask, what is it? Well, actually, you can say it's a struggle. A struggle, a cosmic struggle, a cosmic spiritual struggle between God and Satan and Job in the middle. So I'd like to preach to you this morning on the following theme: the duel between God and Satan over Job begins. And we're going to see, first of all, Job's integrity described, thereafter his integrity challenged, and finally his integrity tried. Well, beloved, it's a remarkable way in which the book of Job begins. It begins with the words, "In the land of Uz," not Oz, by the way, "there lived a man whose name was Job." That raises the question, where exactly is the land of Uz? Some people have said, well, it's far to the south toward the Negev Desert, or it's more to the east toward what is Jordan and Wadi Rum and those places. Others have said, no, it's more to the north, to Galilee, either to the left or to the right. But no matter how much you read, you soon discover that no one really knows where the land of Uz used to be and where it's supposed to be today. Okay, then what about the name Job? What does it mean? Some say, and some connect it to the Hebrew word for enemy. Whereas others come along and they say, no, no, it's connected to the Arabic word return or repent. But yet again, the more you read, the more answers you get, the more suggestions, the more guesses. And in the end, you come to the conclusion that we don't really know the meaning of the word or the name Job. Well, then, what about the time in which he lived? In the time in which this particular Bible book was written? Well, beloved, here too, there are all kinds of suggested dates. There are those who say, well, it must have been in those days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the days of the patriarchs. Others say, no, it was more recent in the 7th century, perhaps in the time of King Hezekiah. And there are even a few who say, no, it's post-exilic after the Israelites came back from Babylon, at least some of them. In short, here too, the answers are all over the map. In the end, we do not know when Job lived or when his book was actually written. And so where does that leave us? Well, really, it leaves us with a lot of, we just don't know. We don't know where the land of Uz used to be. We don't know what the name Job means. We don't know exactly when it was written or when he lived. And indeed, all of those unknowns have caused some commentators to say, well, you mustn't think of Job as a man who actually lived in space and time, a real man. No, he's kind of a mythological figure. He's kind of the figure of every man who's ever suffered. That's how you should look at it. And in that way, he can be claimed by all people who find themselves in the pit of suffering, no matter what time or race or place or color or what have you. Well, beloved, that's interesting. But I would say to you that the biblical text does not suggest that we go in this direction of a mythological everyman. Because notice that in some respects, the biblical text is quite specific. For example, it's quite specific when it comes to Job's character. Verse 1 says, this man was blameless, upright, he feared God, and shunned evil. And that's an interesting character description. It's composed of two pairs of words. The first pair are the words blameless and upright, and they point to a man of pure motivation. The word blameless is often used in the Old Testament for a sacrificial animal. And you may remember or know that when you offered as an Israelite a sacrificial animal to God, it had to be without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, without handicap. And that in turn points to a person who also needs to be irreproachable, guiltless, spotless, undefiled. And so the biblical text says it is with Job. And notice he's also called, in addition to blameless, he's called upright. And that has to do with faithfulness to all of God's commandments and precepts. It says that he or she is honest and compassionate in the way in which they relate to others. We know, for example, that Job treated others well, including even his servants. He treated them in a very just and fair manner. And he showed mercy to sojourners and strangers. So he's an upright man. But then you also have a second set of words which describe Job as a man of deep and devout faith. These are more in relation to God. It says he feared God. And of course, that's a very popular word in the Old Testament, isn't it? The fear of the God is the beginning of wisdom, it writes in. It says in Proverbs, for example. And it points to a very solid trust and an abiding respect for the Almighty. It's whereby you approach God with a sense of reverence and awe. So Job is deeply conscious of God's righteousness, of God's holiness. And in addition, it says, notice, he shuns evil. That means that Job avoids everything that may entice him to sin, that may lead him astray and away from God. He makes a wide detour around such things, and he even distances himself from everything that has the appearance of evil. So if you take it all together, here we have a man with integrity, a man whose faith and trust and obedience have become legendary. Together with people like Moses and Abraham and Samuel, he's numbered among the truly biblically righteous. But notice, there's also more. And that also lends to the idea that he is a real man. He's blessed richly by God. Look at his family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Some would say that's the ideal biblical family. Twice as many sons as daughters in a world where sons seems to have been more highly prized than daughters. Look at his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, many, many servants. You know, this man lives like a prince and a potentate in the Middle East. He has everything. And those numbers 3, 7, and 10, they all point to a sense of completeness, of wholeness. And as if that were not enough, there's one more thing that you should note, and that is what you find in the verses 4 and 5, and there you have what you might call a concrete illustration of Job's piety and integrity at work. He's talking about his kids having parties, his seven sons. And incidentally, and I think you should note that, the seven sons also invite the three sisters. So they're not a bunch of snobs. And they don't look down their noses at their sisters as sometimes we tend to do as boys. No, they invite everybody. But you know, when everybody gets together and they have a party, sometimes it's hard to keep everything in balance and under control. Sometimes too many things are done, or too much stuff is drunk. The result is that certain things happen that really shouldn't happen. And Job knows this, and that's why it says in our text, quoting Job, "Perhaps my children have sinned." And then you get that expression, "curse God in their hearts." That doesn't, of course, mean literally, but it means unintentionally. Done something that was contrary to the will of God. And because of that possibility, he would offer sacrifice. And it says, notice, he did this every time his kids threw a party. I wonder how many sheep and oxen that cost him over the years. It would be interesting to find out. But in any case, the point is he acts as a true priest in his house. He's concerned about the well-being of his children, especially their spiritual well-being. And he goes out of his way to pay and atone for their sins, real or not. And so, beloved, if you take it all together, this is quite the picture we have of Job. One that we receive in these first verses of this book. And it points out the fact that here is a man, not just every man, but here is a man whom God raised up in his time and is going to use in his time. At the same time, we need to realize, as great as the reputation Job has, he's not the perfect man. There's only one perfect man, and that is the man God, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. The only one invested with perfect humanity. But still, realizing that, we may continue to learn and reflect upon what God has given in the person of Job. But then, beloved, after having described Job, the scene shifts rather dramatically. And you'll notice it moves from earth to heaven, from man to God, from animals to angels. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Literally, it doesn't say the angels came, it says the sons of God came, which is really another way of talking about the angels. But also, what you notice here, there is a kind of a gathering, a kind of an assembly. Some say this is kind of a heavenly council meeting. And perhaps in these particular sessions or in these meetings, the angels would report, the sons of God would report on what they had been up to, and God would give them new instructions and commands. And in a way, that kind of surprises us. But you know what surprises us even more is what it says toward the end of this verse. It says, "And Satan also came with them." When we read that, we really scratch our heads, don't we? What is Satan doing here? His name literally means someone who is opposed to law. And it's one of the many names that he has. And all of those names tend to be negative, whether it is the devil or the tempter or the deceiver. And you can go on and on. And together, all of those names of this particular character raise the question, how did he get in here? What is he doing in such a holy place and in such holy company? And again, to those questions, we have no definitive answer. Some scholars say, well, you know, Satan is here because he's kind of like a prosecuting attorney. He goes around the earth discovering human sins and misdeeds, and then he reports on his finding in the heavenly assembly. I would say to you that such a characterization of the devil is far too lenient and too charitable. He's not just some kind of snoopy heavenly civil servant. Scripture everywhere says this guy is a troublemaker. He's a rebel. He's an accuser. He's an upstart. There's no positive thing you can possibly say about him. And notice that's also how he functions in our text. God asks him, where have you come from? And he replies, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it, and in a way that perhaps reminds us of what we read in Peter, where Peter says, you know, the devil, he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's always looking for prey. He's always looking for victims. He's always looking for someone to eat. That's the devil. He's always looking for a way to advance the cause of evil. Yes, and now, beloved, it's in that context that God brings up the name and the person of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Notice what God says about Job. And notice what was said earlier by the writer of this book about Job and how both of those descriptions dovetail exactly. God says the same thing about Job as the writer of the book. Their evaluations are the same. So God is confirming what has been said about Job's sterling reputation. But then notice, Satan challenges it. He says to God, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has, and you have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. Talk about a terrible challenge. On the one hand, Satan doesn't call into question God's description of Job. He's readily willing to admit, yes, Job's a good man. He's an upright man. He is a righteous man. He is a man of faith. He's a man of religious scruples. He doesn't have any, or doesn't know about any secret sins in Job's closet, because he would surely have brought them out. So God's assessment is accurate. But notice, Satan doesn't leave it there. Now, while he cannot attack Job's integrity, he does attack what he considers to be the reason for all of this piety. He doesn't cast doubt on who Job is or what he is, but rather Satan asks, why? Why is Job like this? Why does he act like this? Why does he live like this? He's getting at his motives. And he says, it's no wonder that Job serves God. Job's not a dummy. He knows on what side his bread is being buttered. The reason why he is so blameless and upright and honest is because he knows in his heart of hearts that this God has the power to bless my life. And the reason why he is so full of fear and avoids evil is because Job is at bottom a very devious, greedy, slick fellow. In other words, Satan says, Job doesn't serve you because he loves you and likes you and respects you. No, he's serving you, God, because what he can get out of you. His piety is a piety that's geared to the bottom line. If I say the right things, if I do the right things, if I think the right things, if I go all through the right motions, then God will surely bless me and prosper me. In other words, Job has cornered the secret to success. He's discovered the key that unlocks the vaults of the bank of heaven. And what's the key? Cozying up to God. Buttering up the Almighty. Now think about that. Awful. Awful thing to say. And yet it's not all, for Satan says that God will soon find out just what kind of a character Job really is if he were to withdraw his protection and his blessings from Job. Take away the hedge you've built around him. Stretch out your hand against him. Strike everything he has. And then you'll soon find out just what kind of a guy Job really is. Why, in the end, when he's living in misery, he will curse you to your face. Beloved, what an accusation. What an accusation against Job. I would say, though, also, what an accusation against all of us. For really, what Satan is saying is that not just Job, but all of us who are and confess to be Christians are at bottom nothing more than a bunch of greedy grubbers. We're only worshiping God because of what we can get out of him. We pray, we read the Bible, we send our kids to Christian schools. We try to live an honorable, honest life. We do this, we do that. And in turn, God blesses us. He blesses us with nice homes and fancy cars and exotic holidays. We do all of these things because we know that if we do them, the heavenly gifts will keep on raining down upon us and making our lives good and pleasant. And of course, there is no doubt that some people do worship God for the money. We have those who believe that Christianity fundamentally is a religion of health, wealth, and happiness. And we are those who are attracted to the name it, claim it theme. And we do have those as well who think that every prayer, every worship service, every dollar, every chapter of the Bible read, every good deed is like a point that you earn. And if you have enough points, you're going to win the big prize. Or that it will cause God to take out his wallet and rain down blessings on us. Yes, and because there are those people too masquerading as Christians, we do need to ask ourselves, why am I serving the Lord today? What's my motivation? Why am I doing this? Why do I bother? What drives me? Is it greed or gratitude? Is it gratitude or greed? Surely, if we are true children of God, we will reject all of those base motives and will shout out to Satan, "Satan, you're wrong. You're a liar. And you're also a liar when it comes to Job and his motives, as well as to us who are Christians and our motives." But nevertheless, beloved, these terrible words of Satan accuse more than Job, more than us. They also level a certain accusation at God, don't they? At bottom, they are saying that actually no one on the face of this earth, who ever has been or ever will be, who has ever lived, serves God out of a true, clean heart. Out of a heart that's full of love and devotion. And even worse, what these words are saying is that God is not nearly as powerful as he claims to be. They deny his ability to truly save, redeem, and reform. God is simply deluding himself. He thinks that he's saving people, and all these while these people are deceiving him, toying with him, exploiting him. They say what he wants to hear, and they do what he wants them to do because they know that that's the way you win the jackpot. And can you now begin to understand why God says to Satan concerning Job? Very well. Everything he has is in your hand. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. You know, on the surface, that looks like a truly insensitive thing for God to say. It looks like God is allowing Job become a guinea pig or a religious football in this contest between God and the devil. But you know, in reality, it's not that at all. Because Satan is here challenging God's entire work of redemption. He's calling it all into question. And he's saying that good Christian deeds are always based on rotten human motives. And that believers are merely God's fair-weather friends. And to which God replies, no. 1,000 times no. I will prove that my work of redemption is real and that Job is not serving me out of selfishness. I will prove that the faith and the obedience of my children is real and genuine and sincere. I will prove it with Job. Test him, try him. And you'll begin to see what my people are really made of. And then Satan, it says, went out from the presence of the Lord. And the testing and the trying of Job is about to begin. And so, beloved, hopefully you begin to see that the book of Job is about more than a man who finds himself in the pit of despair and in the crucible of suffering and adversity. You know, there's a sense in which if you separate these first 11, 12 verses of this book from the rest of the book, you'll never ever understand what it's really truly about. You'll think it's about suffering, but you know, it's not about suffering. It's about the work of God. The great work of God, about its nature and character. It's about its reality and its solidity and reliability. As Paul says to the Philippians, God will begin a good work in you and he will bring it to completion. That's what it's about. It's about God. Is he really mighty to save? Is his grace really soft? Is his spirit really able to transform and change lives? Is his son really the redeemer of his people? You see, God enters into a duel here with Satan. And it's a duel and a contest that's ultimately about the honor of God's great name. And it's a duel whose outcome he doesn't fear, and whose outcome we need not fear either. Without yet going into all the particulars of that particular duel that, and everything that happens, we know that in the end, God's work stands. God's name is vindicated in the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. And that the reason for our integrity is because God, through his Spirit, has done and continues to do a mighty, supernatural work in us. Amen. Thank you. give thanks to the Lord. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to thank you and to thank you for what you have given us together in this worship service. We thank you that we may sing the praises of your great and holy name. We thank you, Father, that we may read and listen to your word. And we thank you, Father, for the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you, Father, also for what we have learned once again from the book of Job. It is a most beautiful book, as well as a most challenging book. But at the same time, it is not what we so often think it is. Sometimes we think the book of Job is a treatise on suffering. But ultimately, it's not that. If anything, it's a treatise on your work of salvation. Are you able to really make dead people alive again? Are you really able to turn sinners into sons and daughters? Are you really able to save to the end? And the book of Job answers exultingly in the end, yes, you are. You are that kind of God. A God who creates such a mighty work in the lives and hearts of his people that also no amount of suffering can destroy it. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we may be reminded of this. That the work that you begin in us is a work, a mighty work, that you will bring to completion on the day of Christ's reappearing. And so, Father, help us, therefore, to go on in this life, also in times when we struggle, when we doubt, when we question, even in moments when we rebel. Father, help us in all of those times and cause that work of salvation that you are working in our hearts to prevail and to show forth its fruits and its consequences. And so, Lord, be with us and bless us and strengthen us all to that end. Continue to be, Father, with all the members in this congregation. We also continue to pray for those who are sick and struggling. We thank you that our brother Knapp can be with us this morning again. And we pray that you would continue to bless his recovery. We pray also that you would continue to be with our sister Jungs, that she also may receive what she needs from day to day. Bless her husband Bill as well and their family. And Father, be near unto all of those who have troubles and hardships, loneliness and sickness and challenges and burdens. Lift them up, heal them, encourage them, and continue, Father, to walk with them and to watch over them all the days of their life. Father, would you still be with us? Bless us and all of your people here and wherever you gather your people together in this world. Grant your grace, your love, and mercy. And may we all continue to be the objects of your great, unfathomable, redeeming work in Christ. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your offering unto the Lord, and after the offering, let us sing together from hymn 53, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Receive God's blessing and go your way in his peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.